Our Bible reading this morning can be found in Luke chapter 8. I'm going to be reading from verses 22 to 25. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" A story is told of an old sea captain who was quizzing a young naval student about what he should do should the boat under his command find itself in difficulty. He asked, "What steps would you take if a sudden storm arose on the starboard side of the ship?" "I would throw out an anchor, sir," the young cadet replied. "But what would you do if another storm sprang up on the aft of the ship?" "Sir, I'd throw out another anchor," he responded. "But what," said the captain, "would you do if a third storm arose on the forward?" Yet again the cadet replied, "I'd throw out another anchor, captain." "Wait a minute," said the captain. "Where in the world are you getting all these anchors from?" "From the same place you're getting all of these storms," the cadet replied. That's a very flippant response, but storms are something that we actually have to face on a regular basis. This past Friday, the UK was hit by Storm Claudia, which we have seen on the news has caused severe flooding in parts of the country, especially Monmouth. However, for most of us here, other than some perhaps disruption to transport and heavy rain, the damage it caused has been fairly insignificant. However, there are times in our lives when we have to face with and deal with storms of a very different nature. They come in the form of major challenges and hardships and trials, such as financial struggles and illness and relationship problems. And these personal storms have a way of showing up very unexpectedly. And they can be a cause of great anxiety and heartbreak and suffering. And you might be right in the middle of one of those storms, even as you sit here this morning. And so the question for us, very much like the question asked by the old sea captain, is what will you do when the storms of life arise and assail you? What will we do if we are caught in the middle of one storm and then yet another storm and another arises to batter us down? How can we cope? And how will we survive? And where will we find hope during those darkest times of our lives? Well, this morning's passage is a classic illustration given to us to teach us that when we are assaulted by life's storms, we should turn and fix our hope in Jesus Christ. And that in Him, there is an anchor that can hold us whatever may assail us. It's a passage that is given to increase our faith in Christ. And I hope that as we study it together, we might be encouraged, especially those of us who are going through difficult times at the moment, right now. So if you haven't done so already, I would encourage you to have a Bible open in front of you, if you've got one, to Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. As I've said, for many of us, this is a very familiar story. Those of us who were raised in Christian homes will have probably been told this story from our earliest years of infancy. It's very simple, it's very straightforward, and yet it contains some wonderful truths given to provide us with encouragement to put our trust in Jesus. The setting of the story is found in verse 22, where Jesus and his disciples set out on a journey heading across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. Verse 22 reads, "One day he," that is Jesus, "got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.'" Now, this is a story that is found in three of the four Gospels that we have in our Bible. And in Mark's account, we learn that these events follow on from a day which has been spent by Jesus where he's been teaching huge crowds of people. In fact, the crowds that have come to hear him are so vast that he has to actually get into a boat in order to teach them from just off the shore. Mark chapter 4 verse 1 reads, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land." So Jesus has spent the whole day teaching these crowds, healing those who are sick, giving of himself to meet the needs of those who have come to hear him. And then as evening approaches, and exhausted by the demands of the day, he says to his disciples, "Let's get in the boat and let's go across to the other side of the sea." He takes a brief respite from the demands of the crowd, and he gets into his boat, and as tiredness washes over him, he settles down on a cushion in the stern of the boat and he falls fast asleep. All of which leads to this very important lesson about trusting Jesus. Now, as we explore this passage and what it has to teach us, I'd like to consider it under the following two headings. And they are, firstly, that the danger in this story is very real. But then that, secondly, the Lord Jesus is greater than any danger. So two things that I want us to focus on this morning. That the danger is very real, and that Jesus is greater than the danger. Let's dive right into the first of those points as we take note that the danger that comes upon the disciples in this passage is very real. Look at verse 23. And as I read it, take note especially of how it ends. We read, "So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger." If you just look up to the verses that precede this, you'll see that Jesus has been teaching his disciples parables. He's been telling them lots of stories. In verses 4 to 15, we have the parable of the sower, very famous parable. And then following on from that, in verses 16 and 18, we have the parable about a lamp under a jar. These are stories that are filled with theological truths to help us to understand God and to help us to understand ourselves and how we should live before God. But when we get to verse 22, the disciples are no longer listening to stories. We know this account ourselves as a story. I remember reading it to my children as a bedtime story on many occasions when they were very small. But for the disciples in the boat, this is not a story. It's a narrative account of what actually happened to them, and they are living through it. Powerful storms were not uncommon on the Sea of Galilee, and when out on a small boat in the middle of it, there is nowhere to run from its fury. And it's important that we understand that, because we need to understand that when this storm arises, the danger that it brings with it is very real. It's right there at the end of the verse. The boat they're in is filling with water and they are in danger. And we should also understand that while some of the disciples wouldn't have been used to a life on the water, at least four of them were experienced fishermen who had spent most of their lives out on the sea. So they're not novices when it comes to a life on the water, and they see very clearly that they're in great trouble. In Mark's account we read, "And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." In Matthew's account he tells us that the boat was being swamped by the waves. This storm arises very unexpectedly. It's ferocious and the danger that comes with it is very real. Now, I said earlier that what happens to the disciples here is an illustration and can be very typical of the kind of situations that we can face in our own lives. So whilst these events are very real for the disciples, and this is a historical narrative story, it's also a picture for us of the very real experiences that we encounter in our lives too. There are difficulties and situations that we face, dangers and hardships and struggles in our lives that are like being hurled into the midst of a ferocious storm. And very often, even for those of us who follow Jesus, or perhaps even especially for we who follow Jesus, those dangers, those difficulties, those hardships, they are very real. And we should never belittle these things as minor or trivial. Devastating news about our health that undoes all of our plans for the future. The sudden loss of a loved one that creates a huge void in our lives. The loss of a job or financial troubles that seek to swamp us. Difficulties that arise in our friendships at school, at college, with our work colleagues, with our neighbours. Troubles, dangers, hardships and sufferings, they can arise out of anywhere. And anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time can tell you from personal experience that following Jesus does not make us exempt from these struggles. We understand this, don't we? That the hardships that we have to face in our lives are very real. Well, if you understand that, and if you're in the middle of experiencing that right now, then the second thing that we should understand from this story is that very often these dangers and these hardships that we face, they do not come upon us because we have done something wrong to deserve them. Now, sometimes it's the case that we make a mess of our lives and we get ourselves into all kinds of trouble because we don't do what God tells us to do. And a prime example of that within the context of this passage would be Jonah, who fled from God's command, who didn't want to do what God told him to do, and then was caught up in a similarly terrible storm. If you don't know that story, you can go and read about it in the Old Testament later. But that isn't always the case, and it certainly isn't the case in this passage. The disciples are not in this storm because they aren't living as they ought to live, or because they've disobeyed Jesus and not done what he said. Verse 22 does not read, "One day Jesus was on the shore and he said to his disciples, 'Let's walk around the edge of the sea to the other side.' But the disciples reasoned amongst themselves, saying, 'It's going to be too hard to walk and take too much effort to walk, so let's take a boat across the lake instead.' So ignoring Jesus, they got into the boat and they set out." That is not what it says. It says, one day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and Jesus said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." And so they find themselves in this storm because they have done exactly what Jesus has asked them. They're in danger amongst the waves because of their obedience. The reason that they are in this situation is because they've done exactly what Jesus told them to do. And you may find yourself in exactly the same place as well. You may be struggling in your life and you may have come to church this morning after a week of struggling at work, and the difficulties that you're facing at work come primarily due to your faithfulness to Christ in the workplace. You might be lonely, and the reason that you're lonely is because you refused a relationship, because the person that you wanted to be with wasn't a Christian. And the Bible teaches us that we shouldn't enter into romantic relationships with those who aren't believers. And so you were faithful to that. And now you feel the ache of loneliness that is born out of your obedience to God. You might be finding family life is difficult. You have issues with your parents or your spouse or your children, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Or maybe you have sought to witness for him to those around about you, and now you face hostility from them. They've turned their backs on you. They don't want to know you because of it. And so because you have walked in obedience to Christ, your life has turned from calm into a storm. And your life feels so much harder now because you're following Jesus. Well, if that is the case, then you should know this, that the difficulties and the struggles that you are facing are not a punishment from God. because of your disobedience. They ought not to be considered a source of guilt and shame. Because there are those who try to teach us that if you only have enough faith, and if you only trust in God sufficiently, then all of your problems will evaporate and you'll enjoy peace and prosperity and health and wealth. And if you aren't enjoying those things, then it's a problem with you and your lack of trust in God. Well, let me tell you, that is a pack of lies. Jesus never promised that following him would remove life's difficulties. In fact, he confirmed that it may well mean that our lives are even more difficult because we follow him. As Christians, we do face hardships and struggles and pain and suffering and sickness and economic ruin and heartbreak and sorrow, just like everybody else in the world. In fact, we may even face them all the more so because of our trust in Jesus. Just like the disciples in this account, the dangers that we face are very real, and the hardships and the disappointments and the pain, they affect us and they hurt us. And so I don't want to belittle what anyone is going through this morning or the circumstances that you might be fighting your way through in your life right now. Nor should we, unless we are deliberately walking in sin, feel guilty that we're being punished by God or chastised by him for the circumstances that we're in. But, and this is a really important clause to everything that I've just said, but though as Christians we still face struggles and hardships, and whilst the dangers that we have to live through are scary and painful and real, if we belong to Jesus Christ, then we do not go into these situations or remain in these situations alone. Because if we are his, then Jesus is always with us. And that makes an immeasurable difference to how we approach our circumstances. Which brings us on to our second point this morning, that whilst the danger is very real, our Lord is greater than any danger. Let's come back to the passage. The disciples are in trouble. The boat is being swamped by the storm. They're being tossed around by the waves. The water's already filling the boat and threatening to sink them. The skilled fishermen are at a loss. They might be in charge telling the others what to do to bail water or do whatever else you have to do on a boat in a storm. But they're just as scared as everyone else. Perhaps even more so because they've got a better understanding of just what difficult situation they're in. And so in their danger, they turn to Jesus. Now that sounds exactly the right thing to do, doesn't it? It's exactly what they should have done. However, as we continue to read and as we look at the other accounts of this story, we see that the way in which they turn to Jesus leaves a lot to be desired. Verse 24 says, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" In Luke's account, they say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." In Mark's account, they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And between the 12 of them, I'm quite sure that in their desperation, they said all of those things. But notice the underlying tone, especially in Mark's account. It's accusatory. "Master, we are perishing. Save us," they say. "Do you not care?" Don't think it's a surprising response. Fear and desperation often cause us to lash out unfairly. Have you ever felt like that in your struggles in life? Have you ever gone to God in your desperation, in your pain, in your heartbreak, and said to God, "Do you not care? Why don't you do something to help me?" Have you ever felt like God is asleep on the job? You say, "You love me, Lord, but this is happening and it hurts. I'm in pain and you aren't doing anything. Where are you, Lord? Why don't you help me? I'm hurt and I'm scared and I'm in danger of going under. Do you not care that I'm perishing?" When we're in a place of pain, those claims may even feel very justified. That is until we understand the nature of the one that we're addressing. Just look at what happens next in our passage. In the second half of verse 24, we read, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the roaring, raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. That verse is staggering, isn't it? We may have read this account 100 times, but it's still astonishing. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. If you and I had been there, we'd have been just as astonished as the disciples, because you just don't speak to a storm and tell it to be still and it obeys you. You got any doubts about that? The next time you're caught in a storm, I encourage you to try it. And even when a storm does come to an end, it takes time for everything to settle down afterwards, especially on waters where the waves take time to settle. But when Jesus speaks, there is immediately a calm. Quite rightly, the disciples can't believe what they've witnessed, and they ask the question at the end of verse 24:5, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? Well, what the disciples question here, they later come to understand. And John, writing his gospel some years later, sits down and pens these words at the very beginning of his book. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And when he's talking about the Word, he's talking about Jesus Christ, the one who's in the Gospels, in the boat with them on the sea. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What he's telling us is that this Jesus, who can calm the storm, is none other than Almighty God come to earth as one of us, born as the man Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians, tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the Creator God, the second person of the triune Godhead, through whom all creation came into being. And he is the one who upholds and sustains and rules over everything in heaven and on earth. Just try and let that sink in for a minute, that by Jesus, all things were created and all things hold together. On the 5th of September, 1977, NASA launched a probe to study the outer planets of our solar system, and its name was Voyager 1. Since that time, 48 years ago, it has been traveling away from the Earth at a speed of about 38,000 miles an hour, because there's no gravity in space to resist it. On the 25th of August, 2012, it passed the edge of our solar system and became the first man-made object to enter into interstellar space. As of October this year, it was approximately 15.7 billion miles away from the Earth. It's estimated that on the 13th of November next year, almost a year from today, Voyager 1 will be one light day away from the Earth. That is to say, it would take light, which is the fastest known thing in the universe, an entire day to reach where it is. Now, because our universe is so vast, we can't measure it in miles. We have to measure it in light years. Not light days, but light years. One light year being about 6 trillion miles. But even at one light day, Voyager isn't even close to our next closest solar system, which is over 4 light years away. And yet that number pales into insignificance when you consider that our galaxy consists of hundreds of billions of stars over a distance of an estimated 100,000 light years. Still, those figures are small when we learn that the observable universe, that is to say, the universe that we can see with our most powerful deep space telescopes, there are an estimated 2 trillion galaxies within its 93 billion light year diameter. And that is just what we can see. Now take all of those mind-boggling numbers, which if you're anything like me, you can't even begin to comprehend, and let me reread those words from Colossians chapter 1. For by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now when we think in those terms, and we come back to our passage this morning, do you think that calming a storm was a difficult thing for Jesus to do? Is this a big deal for him? This is a trifling thing for the one who already upholds the entire universe. And so we should not think of this action as Jesus wakes and issues this command to the elements as Jesus just taking control of the situation. That this rebuke to the wind and the waves him taking control of a situation that had otherwise already got out of hand. Now he was in complete control even when he was asleep on the boat. And that is just a tiny display of his immeasurable power. A power that he held before the storm, a power that he held during the storm, and a power that, importantly for us, he still holds today. He gets woken by his disciples. He listens to them in their fear with their accusations that he doesn't care. And he turns to the winds and the waves and he tells them to stop. He just says, look, will you stop doing this? You're scaring my friends. Cut it out. And in an instant, everything falls calm. See, Jesus is Lord of all. He always has been Lord of all. He always will be Lord of all. But what is truly mind-boggling to me is that this Jesus, who rules over the entire universe and upholds it, why is he even in this boat to begin with? Why is the one who is the Lord of all glory, with all of his omnipotent power, why is he in a tiny boat with a group of frightened disciples? Master, wake up, they say. Lord, we're in trouble. Master, do you not care? Well, the fact that he is here in the boat tells us all we need to know about how much he cares. He is the Lord of all glory, and yet he cares enough to be here with them. He cares enough to be born as one of us, to humble himself and be born in a stable and to grow up and to learn how to be a humble carpenter. He cares enough to teach the crowds and to heal the people and to forgive their sins. He cares enough to suffer being despised and plotted against, to endure the betrayal of his friend and the abandonment of his other friends. He cares enough to be falsely accused and humiliated, to be whipped and beaten and to have a crown of thorns pushed cruelly into his scalp. He cares enough to suffer and die in agony, suffering for our sakes, to pay the price for our sins in order to forgive us and bring us back to God. Master, do you not care? The disciples cry out in their fear. Lord, do you not care? We sometimes cry out in our pain. Well, the one who rules over the universe, that he should be born as one of us, live as one of us, die on our behalf, tells us the answer, doesn't it? Surely he cares more than anyone has ever cared. And not only does he care, but he also understands. Having lived as one of us, he feels our frailty. He understands our struggles. He got thirsty. He knew hunger. As we've seen in our passage today, he gets tired. He endures so many hardships above and beyond what many of us will ever have to face in our lives. As the writer of the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's why he can express such sympathy. because he knows our struggles. He knows our fatigue. He knows our pain. He knows our emptiness. This love is born from sympathetic understanding as one who has lived as one of us. He knows us and loves us as one who has stood where we stand. But not only does he care and look upon us with sympathy, he is also in complete control. See, in this story where we see his humanity worn out after a day of teaching, coupled with his divinity, commanding the wind and the waves, in that duality we see amazing truths about Christ coming together. That in his love he is caring for them, and by his power he is watching over them, so that even whilst he is asleep in the boats, they are safely held in his hand. The problem is that the disciples can't see it, and they don't believe it. Their problem is their lack of belief and trust. Look at verse 25. He says to them, "Where is your faith?" It's a very gentle rebuke. See, their fear is rooted in their failure to understand who Jesus is amidst their circumstances. Because at this point, they don't understand the depths of his love and his power. If they'd understood those things, they would have known that he would keep them through the storm. They just needed to learn to trust him. Now, before we close, I want to bring this story forward 2,000 years and by way of application, try to apply it to us directly. To our lives and to our struggles and to our doubts and to our fears. And I want to do so by asking you another question. Which is, why is it that Jesus sleeps so soundly in the storm while his disciples all around about him are losing it in terror? Well, we could say he slept because he was so exhausted. And I'm sure that's correct in part. But the main reason he could sleep so soundly is that he knew that there was no way that this storm would be his end. See, Jesus knew he was on a mission for his Father. It was a mission that would lead him very deliberately to his death. And as we've already seen, it was in no way an easy mission. But all of it, every part of it, every step of the way was fulfilling the plan set forth by his Father to save fallen sinners and bring them back to God. There was never a moment when he wasn't in control. Never a moment when he was in danger of death until he reached that appointed destination with death upon the cross. Just like he says in John's Gospel in chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So there was never any danger of this boat going down with all hands lost. Jesus was perfectly and peacefully in control, settled in the assurance that his Father's plan and purpose for him would not, indeed could not, fail. And the point for us is this, that what is true for Christ is also true for those who follow him. If you're a Christian this morning, then every day you rest in the hands of God Almighty. We walk day by day according to his plans and purposes for us. As David Livingstone said while he was in Africa in the 1800s, battling malaria, dysentery, loneliness, trying to take the gospel to the heart of Africa, he said, "I am immortal till my work is accomplished." He wouldn't die until God was ready for him to die. He knew he was held securely in the loving arms of his sovereign Lord in whatever circumstances he had to face. And likewise, our peace should be found not in our circumstances and our situations and the securities that we can put in place to secure our own personal peace and prosperity. But our peace should be found in trusting in the one who watches over us according to his sovereign will for us, by his unlimited power and according to his loving care. Doesn't negate the hardships. Doesn't mean that we always sail on smooth waters. And some of you will be feeling just how turbulent life can be right now. But this passage is here to instill us with faith. to help us to see Jesus as he really is, to understand that we rest in his care and whose care it is that we rest in, to understand that he controls the events over our lives, and to know his deep love and sympathy for us during those trials. But before we close, we might still be thinking, but if Jesus has so much power, and if Jesus loves me so deeply, then why does he allow the storms to arise in the first place? Why not just stop this situation before it ever becomes an issue? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? We say, God, I know you're in control. And Father, I believe that you love me. I can see both of those things are true, but what I don't understand is why you, therefore, you allow the storm to come on me in the first place. Well, from what we've seen in this story, it can't be because he doesn't care. And it can't be because he isn't in control. So we know he hasn't dropped the ball or been caught off guard by the situations that we face. We also know from this story that he isn't chastising his disciples because they've done anything wrong. So why are they in the storm? Well, we aren't privileged to know all of the thoughts and all of the plans and all of the purposes that God has for us. We aren't entitled to know every reason for everything he chooses to do and to bring our way. But from what we do know, we have to say that the only logical explanation for the storm is that there must serve a greater purpose than just sailing smoothly across the sea of life. That's the only logical explanation for Jesus, with his love and his power, allowing his disciples to go through this storm. And I think we get a very clear hint of that at the end of the passage. Just look at how the passage ends in verse 25. We read, and they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? That verse indicates that it was through this experience of the storm that they gained something of great value, which is they came to know Jesus better. And that in turn tells us that in being taken through this storm, terrifying as it was for a moment, it was of huge benefit to the disciples because it brought them closer to Jesus. Their experience of him, their understanding of who he was, their comprehension of what it meant to walk alongside him in their lives was richer than it ever would have been if they'd have sailed smoothly across the lake to the other side without any storm. And the same is so often true for us. When everything is rosy, when it's so easy for us, we don't feel like we need God. And often we can coast through life without making any real effort to get to know him. But by contrast, in our moments of absolute helplessness, when we turn to Jesus in our distress, it is at those times we get to experience just how deep his love and his care for us are. The American pastor John Piper said, I have never heard anybody in my life say, I saw God most clearly and learned my deepest lessons of life when everything was going well. I have never heard anyone say that ever. On the contrary, what you hear over and over again is, I went deep with God, I learnt who God was, I found him sufficient, and he became precious to me in the hard times. And so we can say that it was more beneficial for the disciples to go through this storm and to learn to trust Jesus in the danger than it ever would have been for them to enjoy a gentle cruise looking at the stars in the sky. I mean, we could argue that the disciples' lives would have been so much easier if they'd never walked with Jesus at all. Peter, Andrew, James and John, they could have gone about their lives fishing. Matthew could have sat in his tax booth enjoying a comfortable lifestyle. Their lives could have been so much easier if they'd never followed Jesus. But that does not mean that their lives would have been better. Before he became a Christian, the Apostle Paul had a good life. He was a rising star of the Jewish faith. He would have no doubt risen to great prominence had his life continued along that path. But he was converted by Jesus on the Damascus Road. And when the Lord sent Ananias to help him, he told Ananias, I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. And suffer he did. And he endured many hardships taking the gospel to other people. But writing to the Philippian church many years later, he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. See, for those men who walked with Jesus so closely, they would not have traded that time with him for all the world. And why would they? Because their lives would have been so much less for not having walked with Jesus. And that's without even considering their eternities. See, to know Christ is the greatest treasure that we can have. Can you imagine just being in that boat with them this morning? I don't like boats, you say. I don't want to be in a storm that's terrifying. But then to see Jesus as he stands and addresses the winds and the waves and the tumultuous roaring sea, and to see them fall silent at his command with a complete peaceful still, can you even begin to imagine? The passage says that they were afraid and they marveled. We see there's reverence, they were afraid, and we see there is awe as they marvel at him. They gained a greater understanding of who Jesus was. It was an experience that drew them closer to him, that without the storms they would never have experienced. But it wasn't just for their benefit either. It was for the benefit of others who would see Jesus through them. And we see that in this very passage, don't we? We are experiencing that right now. We, as we sit in this church some 2,000 years after this storm took place, we are learning from the lessons that they were taught. And sometimes the storm we face are just simply for the benefit of others. Sometimes our trials are the means through which others are drawn to Jesus Christ too. See, this experience was a gift to the disciples, to help increase their faith, to give them a greater understanding of who this Jesus was, in order that they might learn to rest in his love, to understand his sovereign power, even amidst the storm. And maybe that's just what we need too. To believe in the one person who knows you intimately and identifies with you fully. To take hold of the person who loved you so much that he was willing to humble himself, stoop down from the glory of heaven in order to die in your place to save you on a cross of suffering. To trust in the one person who holds you firmly with unparalleled power and who is in complete control of the seeming mess that you find yourself in. Are you, in whatever trials and difficulties you are facing today, whatever concerns you have about the future, are you willing to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to rest in his plans and purposes for you, knowing that he is watching over you with sovereign power and loving care? Will you look at him in awe and wonder? Will you trust in him to carry you through your darkest days? Will you turn to him for help when you stumble and ask him to forgive you when you doubt? Will you look to him to hold you securely until that day when he will wipe every tear from your eyes? You'll get to be with him face to face in glory forever. We are called to fix our hope this morning in the man who is God, Jesus Christ, and in him to find our peace. Because he is the only anchor that can hold us through the storms of life.